Please join me in the unison prayer for illumination, which is printed in your bulletin. Lord, as we preach the Psalms, let us hear you singing. As we read your words, let us hear you speaking. As we reflect on each page, let us see your image. As we seek to practice your precepts, let our hearts be filled with joy. Amen. I have a question for you. What is the best three-word phrase you can hear in the English language? Go ahead. I'm taking suggestions. Say them out loud. I love you. I heard a lot of I love yous. Anything else? Praise the Lord. You people are so nice. I'm afraid I'm not quite that nice. You know what I think three of the best words you can hear are? You were right. And when your spouse says the words, you were right, it's even sweeter than before. Well, if you are a person who tends to be a little cynical, today is your chance to hear those three beautiful words, you were right. There were cynics in Greek philosophy, but I'm talking about modern garden variety cynics. The ones who go through life with a skeptical, fairly low view of humanity. Cynics are the ones who never fully trust the motives of other people and suspect that selfishness drives most human behavior. If you go through life with that mindset, you have come to the right place. Your career is going to flourish in Washington, D.C. And you may even be more on track theologically than you know. Cynics, you are ahead of the game when it comes to protecting the people and institutions you love. You are ahead of the game when it comes to grappling with outbreaks of evil, like the latest in Aurora, Colorado. And you are ahead of the game in turning to the right place for salvation, which is to God alone. Now wait a second. How can a minister praise cynicism? Aren't we in church, where we come to find and cultivate the good in ourselves and in other people? Isn't church supposed to make us love the rest of humanity a little more? Yes and no. But we have to start with no. Brutal honesty about the human condition is an essential premise of Christianity. We need to face our own condition and the condition of the world in order to understand and appreciate the God who saves. We need to acknowledge struggle and evil in order to stand with God who triumphs against those things. That's the arc that this psalm follows, and that's the arc that the gospel follows. Psalm 14 is rich enough and deep enough to swim in for hours. It begins with the psalmist taking a look at the world around him and making a startlingly cynical statement about what he sees. Now, in the Psalms, we expect powerful emotions, words of reassurance, soaring praise, and even lament. But not this. Why is it there? There must be some reason the words are there, and there again, almost verbatim, in Psalm 53. What is it that we need to hear? Let's begin with a story, because if you heard this psalm in Hebrew, the very first word would bring a story to your mind. The first word, fools, is Nabal in Hebrew. 1 Samuel 25 tells the story of a man named Nabal. We tend to think of a fool as someone who's stupid or inept or silly. But Nabal was a much more sophisticated kind of fool. Nabal was rich and powerful. When a military and political up-and-comer named David sent emissaries to Nabal, he rebuffed them because he thought David was a lesser power, and he thought hospitality was expensive and inconvenient. Nabal didn't think he'd be accountable to God or anyone else for the way he treated those strangers. Foolish assumption. Eventually, Nabal's disrespect for David and lack of generosity cost him his life and would have caused a bloodbath were it not for the intervention of Nabal's wife, Abigail. Yes, folks, the wife was right. Abigail went on to become David's wife, and David's meditation on the fools of the world and the God above them went on to become Psalm 14. The psalmist's problem with the world he sees around him is how people act, how they treat others. He sees corruption. He sees abominable deeds. He sees evildoers who eat up God's people as they eat bread and confound the plans of the poor. Why would anyone do those things if they think there's no God to whom they are accountable? And there's actually a name for that approach to life. It's called practical atheism. Relatively few people, especially in a church, would call themselves atheists in the pure philosophical sense. Statistically, most Americans are willing to say that there is, or there at least might be, a God. But many people are practical atheists. They live as if there is no God to whom they are accountable. That cuts closer to home and helps us understand how everyone gets lumped together in the first half of this psalm. All of us, even those who call ourselves believers, struggle with the urge to make choices based solely on what we want and not on what God wants. At times, all of us have acted like God doesn't matter, doesn't care, and isn't watching. Paul picks up on this in the New Testament book of Romans. The opening chunk of Romans 3 is actually a direct quotation from the Greek version of Psalm 14. And that's the chapter where Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So, if you tend to be a little cynical about your fellow human beings, the Bible just told you you're right. But why would we shine a spotlight on that on a beautiful summer day filled with Olympic spirit? Seems kind of depressing and, frankly, un-American. I actually think that there is such a thing as healthy cynicism. Let's look at some ways that cynicism can be good for us. In Matthew 10:16, Jesus said, "I am sending you out like sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Jesus knew that his followers would be persecuted. He knew that churches would face threats from without and from within. And his followers would need to be savvy enough to recognize and face those threats without stooping to their level. If you can be a cynic who is Christ-centered enough not to retaliate in kind, you'll actually be a better protector of your family, of your marriage, and of the household of God. You'll be a good steward who recognizes scams. You'll avoid putting other people, especially pastors, on pedestals. You'll be an American who doesn't get blinded by the culture of celebrity or make false assumptions about the integrity of authority figures. Both Penn State University and the Roman Catholic Church could have used a few more cynics in their midst. Perhaps one of the most important functions of healthy cynicism, like the kind expressed in Psalm 14, is to help us understand the evil in the world. There are people who act on their most selfish impulses and do evil things. Sometimes other people see that and claim that those acts reveal more about the nature of God than the nature of humanity. They blame God. Or sometimes people wish God were a puppet master who would prevent bad things by taking away free will. Until, of course, it comes to our own free will, which we would prefer to remain unlimited. Thank you very much. Biblical cynicism helps us to put the blame in the right place when bad things happen. For example, everyone is shocked and horrified by recent events in Aurora, Colorado, as well we should be. But there is a difference between being shocked and horrified and being fundamentally destabilized because the event is irreconcilable with your worldview of people as good. If we believe that every human being is broken and sinful, then we can understand, or at least begin to contemplate, the fact that people sometimes spiral out of control in the most damaging ways, and that's not an act of God. If we were to believe that everyone is inherently good and inclined to do the right thing, what would we do with events like that? We can't say they're one-time incidents because they keep happening. We can't blame all evil behavior and crime on mental illness because there are plenty of horrific crimes committed by people who are completely sane. We try to say that there are just a few bad apples, and the rest of us are good as gold. But our own lives and relationships don't really bear that out. So we are left to celebrate moments of heroism and terrible circumstances and hope that we can find enough tally marks for good to balance out the tally marks for the bad. Real people did do brave and good things in Aurora. They threw their bodies in front of their loved ones and took gunfire for them, and they should be praised for that. They weren't perfect human beings, but they chose to do the right thing. When people choose good, we should go ahead and celebrate every second of that. But if we look to good human behavior alone to balance out the bad in the world, we get caught in a desperate spiral of dualism. In last weekend's Washington Post, Monica Hess wrote about the way we grieve as a nation. She said, "I assume the reason we have developed these patterns of reaction is because we think that one day we will get it right. One day we will ask the right questions, read the right signs, and act the right policies. One day we will have conveyed our national grief so thoroughly that no crazy person will ever again decide that the solution to his problems is to open fire in a crowded public space and kill 12 strangers." I want that to be true. But I don't think it's quite cynical enough about human nature. I don't think it will ever fully come true because it places hope for the restoration of broken individuals and a broken society solely in the hands of those same broken individuals and that same broken society. We surely need to ask better questions, do a better job of caring for troubled people, and enact policies that keep people safe. But we need more. We need God. This is where the dark clouds part and the hope breaks through in Psalm 14. Accurate though a cynical view of humankind may be, it's only half the story. And it's not the end of the story. Here, Psalm 14 pivots from putting humanity in its place to elevating God to God's proper place. Over and over again in Scripture, we see that the first step toward a healthy perspective on life is letting God be God. Only then do we put our hope for salvation in the right place. The counterbalance to a healthy cynicism about people is a healthy respect for God. A Christian blogger named Marie was in Theater 9 in Aurora with her two teenage children the night the gunman opened fire, and they survived. Here are excerpts from what she wrote the next day. Let's get something straight. The theater shooting was an evil, horrendous act done by a man controlled by evil. God did not take a gun and pull the trigger in a crowded theater. He didn't even suggest it. A man did. In his sovereignty, God made man in his image with the ability to choose good and evil. Unfortunately, sometimes man chooses evil. She continues, "Why would you think such a tragedy would make me question the goodness of God? If anything, both of my girls said it made him a much more real presence to them. He is not the cause of evil, but he is the one who can bring comfort and peace in the midst of evil. God is always good. Man is not. Don't get the two confused." End quote. And so says the psalmist, "The Lord looks down from heaven on humankind to see if there are any who are wise, any who are good. God is not us. God is watching us. And God is an active judge of human behavior. God cares whether human beings are wise. God cares whether we are seeking after him. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people like bread and do not call upon the Lord? How foolish they are, those practical atheists, assuming that there is no God to whom they are accountable for their behavior. They shall be in great terror, for God is with the company of the righteous. God doesn't passively condone evil. God stands in judgment of it. You would confound the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oppression does not go unnoticed. God has standards for human behavior that are utterly opposed to evil." This second half of the psalm is also where the categories of human behavior become more nuanced. We have indeed all gone astray. And we all alike harbor perversity in our minds, as the psalmist well points out. But within that broad group are the righteous. Those who do have knowledge that they are accountable to God and that do call on him. They are the ones who stand with God against evil, not because they're perfect, not because they think they can save the world themselves, but because they know God has a better plan. In the last verse, the psalmist prays that deliverance for the people of God will come from Zion, the city that symbolizes the presence of God. That will happen. It says, "When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, Jacob will rejoice and Israel will be glad." When, not if. Evil will not have the last word. It may take a very, very, very long time, probably longer than your lifetime or mine, for his perfect justice to unfold. But we see its power in Jesus Christ. And it will come completely. You get carte blanche to be cynical about the saintliness of everyone in this room, everyone in the church, and your fellow human beings. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But that is the limit of healthy cynicism. Then we turn to God, who does miraculous things with and for flawed human beings. We, in the words of Romans, are now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effective through faith. You can't doubt the goodness and mercy and generosity of that God. That's the God who understood the disturbing, depressing state of the world so well that he came to take it on in person. And when he took it on, he won. The self-sacrifice of God in Jesus Christ is the ultimate contradiction to the selfishness of human beings. It is so powerful that when we receive God's selfless gift, our own selfish lives begin to be transformed. There is no room for cheap grace, the cousin of practical atheism. God cares what you do with your redeemed life. For cynics, here's the good news. You are, in large part, right about the world. Go ahead, be as cynical as you want about human nature. We need you to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves as you lead the church. We need you to deflate the culture's illusions. You can remind us to place the blame for evil doing squarely where it belongs, on people. And you, cynics, can be prophetic voices calling us out of unjust ways that you see clearly. But if you have projected your cynicism onto God, you are wrong. A healthy cynicism about people must be balanced by a healthy respect for God. Deep in the fabric of this and every psalm is woven the promise that God cares. God is just. God despises evil. God is powerful enough to win and win on God's own terms. Through Jesus Christ, God is calling you to share in that proven victory and to stand in the company of the righteous. And there is no better news than that. Amen.